Chapter 4. Prayer. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.'" Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. The fourth and last of our Christian essentials is prayer, and in particular, the need for us all to grow in prayer. Growing in prayer is not simply acquiring a set of special spiritual skills that operate in one bit of your life. It is about growing into what St. Paul calls the measure of the full stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. It is growing into the kind of humanity that Christ shows us. Growing in prayer, in other words, is growing in Christian humanity. It seems that all Christian reflection, all theology worth the name, began as people realised that because of Jesus Christ, they could talk to God in a different way. It was the new experience of Christian prayer that got people thinking, if Jesus somehow makes it possible for us to talk to God in a new way, then surely there are things we ought to be saying and believing about Jesus. And so the great exploratory business of theology began to unfold. That newness of prayer is expressed most vividly by St. Paul in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," Galatians 4:6. The new way we talk to God is as Father, and that is the work of the Spirit of Jesus. And of course, it is the prayer recorded of Jesus himself the night before his death in Mark 14:36. So, for the Christian to pray before all else is to let Jesus' prayer happen in you. And the prayer that Jesus himself taught his disciples expresses this very clearly. Our Father. We begin by expressing the confidence that we stand where Jesus stands and we can say what Jesus says. Some kinds of instruction in prayer used to say, at the beginning, put yourself in the presence of God. But I often wonder whether it would be more helpful to say, put yourself in the place of Jesus. It sounds appallingly ambitious, even presumptuous, but that is actually what the New Testament suggests we do. Jesus speaks to God for us, but we speak to God in him. You may say what you want, but he is speaking to the Father, gazing into the depths of the Father's love. And as you understand Jesus better, as you grow up a little in your faith, then what you want to say gradually shifts a bit more into alignment with what he is always saying to the Father in his eternal love, for the eternal love out of which his own life streams forth. That, in a nutshell, is prayer. Letting Jesus pray in you and beginning that lengthy and often very tough process by which our selfish thoughts and ideals and hopes are gradually aligned with his eternal action. Just as, in his own earthly life, his human fears and hopes and desires and emotions are put into the context of his love for the Father, woven into his eternal relation with the Father, even in that moment of supreme pain and mental agony that he endures the night before his death. So it should not surprise us that Jesus begins his instructions on prayer by telling us to affirm that we stand where he stands, our Father. Everything that follows is bathed in the light of that relationship. The Lord's Prayer begins with a vision of a world that is transparent to God. May your kingdom come, your will be done. May what you, God, want shine through in this world and shape the kind of world it is going to be. And only when we have begun with that affirmation, that imagining of a world in which God's light is coming through, only then do we start asking for what we need. And what do we need? We need sustenance, mercy, protection, daily bread, forgiveness. We need to be steered away from the tests that we are not strong enough to bear. A great deal of the very earliest Christian reflection on prayer after the New Testament period is based firmly on the Lord's Prayer. "Teach us to pray," say the disciples to Jesus, and Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. So it is obviously a good place to begin. In the rest of this chapter, I want to try and offer a brief overview of three early Christian writers who speak and write about prayer starting from this point. One of them is a theological scholar and teacher, one of them is a bishop, and one of them is a monk, and they belong roughly to the 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries of the Christian era. The whole of our life says, "Our Father," Origen. My first example, the theological teacher, is Origen, who died probably in 254. He grew up in Alexandria in Egypt and taught in various places around the Eastern Mediterranean, especially in Alexandria and Caesarea in Palestine. For a lot of his career, he was a layman, but he was eventually ordained in Palestine, rather to the alarm of some people who thought he was very unsound. He was imprisoned in the great persecutions of the 250s and seemed to have died as a result of the torture and injuries he endured in prison. Not just an academic then, but a witness who carried the cross in his own life and death. Origen's little book on prayer is the first really systematic treatment of the subject by a Christian, and one of the great questions he asks is one you have probably asked yourself from time to time. If God knows what we are going to ask, why bother to pray? You may be relieved to know that they are already asking that in the 3rd century. And Origen has as good an answer as anyone has given. God knows, of course, what we are going to say and do, but God has decided that he will work out his purposes through what we decide to say and do. So, if it is God's will to bring something about, some act of healing or reconciliation, some change for the better in the world, he has chosen that your prayer is going to be part of a set of causes that make it happen. So you'd better get on with it, as you and your prayer are part of God's overall purpose for the situation in which he's going to work. It is a pretty good answer, and it is one that certainly keeps us on our knees working hard, which is just as well. But Origen also gives us lots of practical advice about how to do it. He tells us, for example, that we should start our prayer with praise. Tell God why he matters, because you need to know that, even if God doesn't. End with thanks. And on the basis of the Psalms, "In the evening and morning and at noonday will I pray," Psalm 55, pray at least 3 times a day. These are very straightforward bits of advice. But when we then turn to what Origen says specifically about the Lord's Prayer, we discover a great treasury of profound insight. In a very New Testament way, he stresses the spirit of adoption we have received. We speak to God as daughters and sons, and so we speak to God as a God who has, through his own freedom, decided not to be remote, but immediate. He has decided to be our friend. Indeed, the word in Greek can be even stronger. Our lover, the one who really embraces us and is as close as we can imagine. Very near the heart of Christian prayer is getting over the idea that God is somewhere a very, very long way off, so that we have to shout very loudly to be heard. On the contrary, God has decided to be an intimate friend and he has decided to make us part of his family. And we always pray on that basis. With that in mind, Origen reminds us that our prayer is always in Jesus rather than to Jesus. Then, as now, plenty of people are in the habit of chatting to Jesus as a friend, which is fine in its way, but the essence of prayer, as the New Testament presents it, is to let Jesus pray in you and take you to the very heart of God the Father. Just as Jesus empties himself out of love for us, we, in return, empty ourselves. We push away the selfish and the limiting images that crowd into our heads. We make room. We empty our minds and hearts so that the love of God can fill them. So our prayer is that we may be made one with the will and the action of Jesus. And that means, says Origen, that when we pray, we are all of us priests. Just as Jesus bears up the suffering and grief of the world to God, so when we pray and join in his activity, we are doing a priestly thing, bringing the pains and needs of earth into the heart of God. And as we pray, therefore, we become images of Jesus the priest. Remember what we are thinking about in relation to becoming priestly through our baptism. The same point is being made here. Origen has more practical advice. You can pray anywhere, he says. Don't imagine it's restricted to special places. But that does not mean that prayer is just a casual matter. Physical stillness and physical solitude matter. Interestingly, he says that it is not just about you as an individual being still and quiet in preparation for prayer. You need to be quiet at a deeper level. That is to say, you need to be at peace with other people before you embark on prayer. So he tells us to do fasting, to do giving, and to do your reconciliation, because that is an essential part of prayer, as being quiet. If you are tempted to think that Origen is drifting off into mystical abstraction, remember that being ready to pray is being at peace with other people. Be reconciled and then come and offer your gift, as Jesus said, Matthew 5:24. And in one of his sermons on Leviticus, Origen underlines the fact that generosity to the needy is part of the purification that prayer requires. Behind all this, there is quite a complicated scheme in Origen's mind, spelled out in many of his longer works, which is all about detaching your spirit, the essential you, from the passions and instincts and desires that crowd in on you. You need to step back from the kind of reactive life that just lets your emotions and instincts splurge out in all directions. Be aware, be on guard that your spirit may not be smothered by a welter of thoughts and emotions. In another sermon, this time on the Book of Numbers, Origen talks about the journey of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt as a symbol for our journey to God. Egypt is a place of temptation. Egypt, as the Bible reminds us, is a place where you find flesh pots. But as soon as you have left the flesh pots of Egypt behind, it is not all plain sailing. You go into the desert and into a period of struggle. You go into uncharted territory and an uncertain future. And you've got to learn discernment, how to tell good from bad. You've got to learn vision and knowledge. All being well, the inner freedom will lead to what he calls sober drunkenness, where you are out of your mind, removed from your ordinary selfish, anxious, defensive habits. Your ordinary orientations and instincts have fallen away, and you don't quite know whether you are going to stay upright when you next put your foot on the ground. You do not quite know where you are going, but there is something so exciting and intoxicating about it that you know you're in a different world. It is a long job, and the travel through the desert takes many years, but at the end of the journey is freedom. Out of all of this, there begins to emerge a model that becomes very popular in the early church, a threefold pattern of learning to pray. You start with the practical life, learning ordinary self-awareness, the common sense of the Christian life, recognizing when you are being selfish and stupid, and acting instead with an increasing degree of generosity. You move on from that to the freedom to see God in the world around you. When you have got your ego and all its fussiness a little bit in its place, then actually you see more. The world is more real and more beautiful. You see order and pattern in it, and you're in your heart and your imagination expand until at last you arrive at the third level, which Origen rather unpromisingly calls theology, by which he does not mean a degree in religious studies. The intensity and clarity of what you see in the world around you triggers a sort of leap in the dark, or rather into the light and into God. Your vision is clarified, your actions are gradually disciplined, the divine life slowly transforms you, and to use one of the best expressions that Origen comes up with, we move into a condition where the whole of our life says, "Our Father." Prayer heals relations. Gregory of Nyssa. Just over 100 years later than Origen, we find another Greek-speaking writer building on some of what Origen says, but turning it in a few new directions as well. This time, it is a bishop from Asia Minor called Gregory of Nyssa. He was a very important philosopher and theologian in his day, and one of his best and most enduring works is a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. One of the very first things Gregory says in this book is very close to one of Origen's themes. Prayer is in a significant part about resolving conflict and rivalry. If people prayed seriously, they would be reconciled. It is a very simple thing, but it is worth thinking about. Prayer, for Gregory, takes us into heaven. It gives us direct access in Christ to the Father and makes us equal to the angels, or even better, because God's glory is open to us. And when we pray, we gradually receive a share in God's power. Now, that sounds very exciting, because if we have a share in God's power, then we can go and do miracles. Well, yes, indeed, says Gregory. You can go and do miracles, like forgiving your neighbours and giving your property away to the poor, because that is how God exercises power. And if we are having a share in God's power, that is where our prayer will lead. Gregory is probably the first writer to make the point that the most daunting part of the Lord's Prayer is the section, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." Or rather, literally, "as we have forgiven those who sin against us." It is certainly pretty presumptuous to say to God, "Forgive me my sins. Look, I've forgiven the people who sinned against me." The parable of the debtors in the New Testament suggests that God responds with the divine equivalent of a rather quizzical look. But Gregory makes of it a very bold and slightly mischievous image. He says, in effect, when you're teaching children things, you first say, "Watch me do this." But later you'll be saying, "Now you do it, and now you show me." And God is doing that to us. He has offered his forgiveness, and then he steps back and says, "Now then, you show me." Gregory says that it is not simply that we are called to be imitators of God. God is asked to be an imitator of us. "Forgive me, I have forgiven." Gregory leaves us in no doubt that that is one of the most difficult bits of the prayer, and yet one of the most important, because it shows so clearly what we are supposed to be doing with the freedom God wants to give us. As you might expect from what I've already said, Gregory insists that we should not get too introspective about some of the other bits of the prayer. Consider the line, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, says Gregory, is that about getting my needs? Actually, no. Because the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, in the words of St. John's Gospel, is everybody's bread. I'm asking for bread for everyone. And I can only say that I have properly received my daily bread, he says, if no one goes hungry or distressed because you are satisfied. I receive my daily bread when no one is made poor because I am rich. So the resolve to work for justice along with reconciliation is essentially part of living out the Lord's Prayer. You could sum up what Gregory says about the Lord's Prayer simply by saying, prayer heals relations. Prayer is about reconciliation, justice, and how it changes your attitude to other people and the world. Prayer is not a narrowly private activity. It is about your belonging in the body of Christ and in the family of humanity. If you understand what is going on when you pray, then the world changes. And if in prayer you are gradually becoming attuned to the will and purpose of God, then the divine power that comes into you is bound to find its outlet in this healing of relations. That is not to say that you pray in order to be a nicer person, or so that justice and reconciliation will happen. You pray because Christ is in you. And if that is really happening, then the sort of things you can expect to see developing around you are justice and reconciliation. Now, for Gregory, as for Origen, one of the most crucial aspects of prayer is to understand it as a constant growth, a constant movement into an endless mystery. He says in his book on the life of Moses that the only definition of life with God is that there is no definition in the sense of having a boundary round it. You just keep on moving. There is always more to discover. And so just as Moses goes up into the darkness on top of Mount Sinai to meet God, so our journey out of Egypt, through the desert, up the mountain, is a journey into darkness where our ideas about God tend to fall away. And yet, it is in the depths of darkness, recognizing we shall never master or understand what God is like, that enlightenment comes. It is a little bit like the experience that the Zen Buddhists speak of when they have sat with the paradox or the riddle for such a long time that they finally realize that they are never going to solve it. Then enlightenment happens. So with Gregory, when you have sat in the darkness and recognized, I shall never get on top of this, then you might suddenly realize in the depth of your being that you see what you thought you were not meant to see. And it is ecstasy. Though not quite what we might mean by the word. Ecstasy literally means standing outside. And here it means standing outside the conventional ways in which we tend to think about ourselves and God. Oh, God, make speed to save me. John Cassian. My third example is someone in the same tradition as the two we have already considered, but this time someone who bridges a great many different worlds. He is the monk named John Cassian. He has come probably from southern Russia to Egypt to be a monk, and he did most of his writing at the beginning of the 5th century. In Egypt, he had met some of the most famous monastic teachers of his era, and he had gone from there across the Mediterranean to found a monastery at Marseille. The extent of his travel experience meant that he could distill some of the wisdom of the Christian East and bring it to the West. From Marseille came the monasteries that were founded in southern France. From Marseille and other Mediterranean ports, monks travelled on little expeditions, to outlandish places such as Ireland and Cornwall and Wales and started monasteries there. Cassian provides for Western Christians a sort of convenient, organised summary of the teaching of the great monks of Egypt. He does this by presenting his teaching in the form of a number of conversations. Instead of just doing straight exposition, Cassian does it a little more dramatically. He introduces you to a little group of monks in the desert, talking about a particular theme. Hence the title of his book, Book of Conversations or Conferences. It is a sequence of conversations among experienced people about prayer, and they still make very good reading. And it is in the 9th and 10th books of the Conversations that we read his reflections on the Lord's Prayer. Cassian begins by saying that prayer takes for granted that you have been working on your self-awareness, your emotions, and all the rest of it. Prayer takes for granted that the practical life, in the sense already sketched, where you've been monitoring your reactions and trying to educate your emotions, and also practicing justice and generosity. And it takes for granted that you have a certain level of freedom from the memory of various preoccupations of daily life, and that you are not going to be consumed by anxiety when you get down to prayer. Clear your mind, he says, and there is a fourfold process to grow through. He picks up four words that St. Paul uses for prayer and gives each of them a slightly different meaning. When you have done all that preparatory work, start with supplication. Open up your need to God. And then make an act of commitment. Prayer, he says, is a promise, a pledge. When I pray, I say to God, you're there for me. I'm going to be here for you. And when you have settled into that commitment, that resolution to be there and stay there, that leads on to intercession, as a mark of the love that rises out of the commitment, and then on to thanksgiving, which is not just thanking God for the good things he has done for you, but absorbing his goodness. We can see some parallels with what Origen says. You move towards thanksgiving, and you understand thanksgiving as something more than just private acknowledgement of God's goodness. You have to learn to approach it as a soaking in of what God is. We give thanks to thee for thy great glory, as the prayer book has it. When all these things come together, says Cassian, we are on fire with the Holy Spirit. And when we look at Jesus, we see someone whose entire life is on fire in the same way with that Spirit. So when Cassian reflects on the Lord's Prayer, he begins by recognizing that we are adopted children, and as such, we have a passionate attachment to our home. We want to be where Christ is fully present. This is our home in the deepest sense. We are alive with longing for heaven. Like Gregory of Nyssa, he also notes the seriousness of inviting God to forgive us as we have forgiven. And he has a go at solving another of the great problems that people have. What does it mean to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Surely God does not make us be tempted. Cassian says that in the Bible, holy people are tempted all the time, but being led into temptation would be like being dropped into it with no way out. This is what we pray to be defended from. God never drops us into the heart of temptation with no equipment to face it and no way out. And here Christ is always our model, as he prays that God's will should be done in the middle of the most indescribable pressure and pain. He is exposed to temptation, but not led into it unprepared. We pray that his life in us may be strong enough to help us survive. As we move through this process of praying, we are likely to find ourselves overtaken with quite a bit of emotional churning. We will be shaken by it. We may find ourselves in tears, both of repentance and of joy, because something is going on in us. The landscape is being changed. Prayer, more and more, is not something we do, but what we are letting God do in us. And when that happens, it's not surprising that we get a bit wobbly and our emotions become a bit tempestuous and we become baffled and depressed as well. So don't panic, for when these disturbances are going on, it is very likely that God is beginning to settle down more deeply in you. Let your prayer, says Cassian, be frequent and brief. If you try too soon to spend 3 hours in intense contemplation, the chances are you'll end up with cramp and a lot of distractions. You'll find other things to think about apart from God. But by frequent and brief, he does not mean just uttering the odd casual word. Frequent is serious and means keep at it, make it habitual. But also, don't try and pile up the prayer hours for the sake of thinking that you're doing well. Instead, remember that what you are moving towards is finally the relationship of Jesus to the Father. That union of the Father and Son, and the Son with the Father, will fill our senses and our minds, he writes. Notice the phrasing. It is once again about being an embodied person living in a particular place, and yet seeing all that is around you in the light of God, because prayer has become habitual. There is one more significant thing to mention about Cassian, and that is his advice about how to become settled in prayer and keep our minds anchored when they're inclined to fly off in different directions. We need a formula. We need a simple, very brief form of words that just calls us back to where we belong. This is the beginning of that long tradition, especially in the Eastern Christian world, that we associate with the so-called prayer of Jesus, the repeated prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But Cassian suggests an even shorter formula. O God, make speed to save me. The words that, in a very different form, begin morning and evening prayer in the prayer book, and that echo the words of Psalm 40, verse 13. O Lord, make haste to help me. That is all you need to say, says Cassian. Then he adds, in effect, and believe me, you will need to say it. So when you find your mind drifting off, when in a period that you have tried to devote to prayer, you find yourself thinking, I must check my emails, or did I lock the door or leave the gas on? Just say, oh God, make speed to save me, and keep at it. To be faithful to that one phrase is a sign of the fact that you are serious and committed, and that you have promised to be there. In the end, prayer. Origen, Gregory, and Cassian. Those three great figures of the early church each reflect in different ways on the Lord's Prayer, and each brings into focus three things that are essential to what most Christians have thought about the prayer. First, and most importantly, prayer is God's work in us. It is not us trying to persuade God to be nice to us or to get God interested in us. It is opening our minds and hearts and saying to the Father, "Here is your Son praying in me through the Holy Spirit. Please listen to him, because I want him to be working and acting and loving in me." Second, there is the deep connection that all these writers see between praying and living justly in the world, being the kind of mature human being who is not trapped by selfishness, fear of others, anxiety about the future, or the desire to succeed at others' expense. Prayer is the life of Jesus coming alive in you, so it is hardly surprising if it is absolutely bound up with a certain way of being human, which is about reconciliation, mercy, and freely extending the welcome and the love of God to others. Third, prayer from our point of view is about fidelity, faithfulness, sticking to it. I may not quite know what is going on. As prayer deepens in me, I am less and less likely to know what is going on. I may be baffled, I may be depressed, and I may feel that absolutely nothing is happening. Fine. Just stay there, and if in doubt, say, "Oh God, make speed to save me." Prayer is your promise and pledge to be there for the God who is there for you. And that is essentially is where prayer for the Christian begins and ends. For reflection or discussion. Number one, growing in prayer is about coming more and more attuned to God's will, until, like Jesus, you can say, "The whole of my life says, Our Father." Which parts of your life do you feel you need to work on to make that more of a reality? Number two, think of the important relationships in your life. Think also of the relations between people and groups that you know in the wider world. Are any in need of healing? If so, how might prayer help in that process? Number three, take a few minutes to become settled, still, and silent. Detach yourself from the thoughts and feelings that crowd in on you. Slow down your breathing, and as you gently breathe in and out, repeat to yourself, "In, oh God. Out, make speed to save me." Or breathe in silently and say to yourself as you breathe out, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Do that for as long as you need to slow the rhythms of your breathing and heartbeat, and then continue with the rest of your prayer.